In the name of our triune God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Today's gospel reading contains the parable about the wedding guests. The story is probably familiar to most of you, and you may have heard many sermons on it before. In one of our adult classes, we were discussing strategies for preaching. Different denominations in different seminaries have taught at different times different strategies of preaching. One style, not often taught now, was to draw three distinct points out of a Bible passage and present them almost independently of each other in the sermon. I'm going to do that today. My second point will be the church in Israel. My third point will be your salvation. And my first point is why we worship. One way to look at the parable is it's about people who habitually absent themselves from worship, the people who decline God's invitation to his son's feast, that is our worship. There was a meme on the internet listing reasons why people should go to worship. None of them were things that I could wholeheartedly endorse. The first was something about missing the excitement. I don't think I would put it that way. I guess it depends on what your definition of excitement is. On one hand, the good news of Jesus Christ, that he has died, that he has risen, and that we have salvation in his name, that is the most exciting thing in the whole world. But it's not the jump up and down and shout out loud kind of excitement you might get at a Buffalo Bills game or at a Taylor Swift concert. Our God is a God of order and reason, not chaos and hysteria. Sometimes churches do different things to try to create excitement. It could be pyrotechnics. It could be getting all riled up about a political issue. Excitement gets our adrenaline going. It gets our endorphins flowing, and that feels good. But then each time we always need a little bit more of that adrenaline and endorphins to get that same rush. What happens when these means to get us excited don't satisfy us? A lot of people find out that their relationship with Christ and his church was built on emotions and that rush feeling and not on faith and discipleship. It's kind of how, like, physical attraction doesn't always lead to spiritual love. We are here to create faith and nurture love in Christ's name. Another of their points was that if you don't attend church, you discourage the worship leaders. Church is not like a sport or entertainment where success is measured by the number of people in the seats. I am called to preach Christ crucified and serve his people. If I need huge crowds and public acclaim to inspire me to do that, then I should just quit. That isn't what this is about. That's not what I'm about. This isn't about me. For example, 2 weeks ago, we had 102 people in worship, and it was wonderful. The next week, we had 14 people in worship, and that was wonderful too. Christ was equally present both times. After the large attendance service, some people said to me that they thought the baptism was beautiful, and one person was moved by the sermon and wanted me to speak with them about it at length. That made me feel good, but more importantly, God had touched those people in that service. After the low attendance service, someone went out their way to tell me how happy they were that we had not canceled worship that day because this person knows that they really need to worship every Sunday. That made me feel good too. But again, more importantly, God had touched that person. Worship is not about me or anyone else feeling good. I'll say what worship is about in my next subpoint. The meme also said that being absent from worship robs the churches of the resources that it needs to do its mission. Now, we could say that that's true insofar as attendance and giving are usually correlated. It's also true, however, that we have many faithful members who send in their offerings even when they cannot attend in person. We do appreciate all of our members' generosity. But worship is not a fundraising event. When we come to the divine service, we always receive more than we give. Here God gives us his word. He vows his eternal love to us. He even gives us his flesh and blood to eat and drink. God doesn't need our praise. He has legions of angels praising him in voices far more pure than anything we could ever do. But we are blessed that he accepts our praises too. God doesn't need our money. He's richer than we can imagine. But we are blessed that he gives us the privilege to help support his mission in this world and work beside him. God doesn't need us, but we need him. We need him so much. We are eternally lost without him. The divine service is God coming to us to save us. That is why we are here. My second point is the church and Israel. Jesus' parable can also be seen as addressing how the Jews did not receive Christ when he came to them. With the attacks on Israel about 2 weeks ago, that nation has been very much in our minds. What Hamas did was unequivocally wrong, and every moral person condemns it. Whenever there is a situation with Israel, the dispensationalists imagine that this is the apocalypse, Armageddon, the end of the world. The Bible tells us that no one knows when these things will happen. People thought the same thing with the Six-Day War in 1967 and the Yom Kippur War in 1973, and we're all still here. So what do we believe about Israel? In the Old Testament, we read that the name Israel means he who strives with God. You recall that Isaac, the son of Abraham, had twin sons, Jacob and Esau. Jacob was God's choice to be the progenitor of his people, and through some strange machinations, that is what happened. The angel of the Lord appeared at the Jabbok River to Jacob, and they wrestled until dawn. The angel gave Jacob a new name, Israel. Israel would go on to have sons who would be the founders of the 12 tribes of Israel. And their defining moment in their relationship with God was when he freed them from their slavery in Egypt. Israel, the Bible also calls them the Hebrews and the Jews, were God's chosen people. They were set apart to bring the Messiah, Jesus the Christ, into the world. The Old Testament sets the context, the backstory for Christ's incarnation. All of the Old Testament points to Jesus as our Savior, and Jesus fulfills all the Old Testament prophecies. Israel's mission is complete. Baptism supersedes circumcision. The sacrament of the altar supersedes the Passover. Throughout the Gospels, we see Jesus in conflict with the Jewish leaders. Some recognized Jesus as their Savior, but many more did not. Paul made a distinction between what he called ethnic Israel and spiritual Israel. One can be ancestrally and culturally a Jew, but not believe in Christ, maybe not even believe in God. That's ethnic Israel. Anyone who believes in Christ as their Savior is one of God's people. We are the spiritual Israel. The country formed by the United Nations in 1948 is not the spiritual Israel. The Christian church who believes that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah and our Lord is the spiritual Israel. All the promises made to Israel now attach to the church. Some people seem to feel that there are two paths to salvation: believe in Christ or be a Jew. Not so. We know that Jesus is the only way. God wills the salvation of all Israel. He wills the salvation of all nation. God loves all, both Gentile and Jew. One is not superior to the other. One has no advantages over the other. We can and should stand with the nation Israel on political and moral grounds. But don't mistake the modern Israel for something it's not. My third point is your salvation. We can also look at the people of the parable who declined the king's invitation as the people who reject God's gifts of grace and salvation. When Jesus died, he died to forgive the sins of all people. Everyone, Jew or Gentile, rich or poor, has the guarantee of God's forgiveness. Everyone is invited to the party. You're here today, so that's pretty good evidence that you received God's gift. But as we often said, for reasons no one can fully explain, there are those who ignore and decline God's gift. Some people say the church and its people let them down. Some people say God himself let them down. Isn't it funny how imperfect people criticize church people for being imperfect, just like they are? Christians don't claim to be perfect, just forgiven. To paraphrase another meme out there, McDonald's can get your order wrong 100 times and you still go back. The very first time the church says or does something you don't like, or God doesn't answer your prayer the way you want him to, you quit the church. You give up on God. Maybe people just aren't spiritually hungry enough. I guess I'm going back to my first point. But if anyone's disagreement with another person is keeping them from worshiping, then their hatred of that other person is greater than their love of Christ, and their pride is more important to them than their loyalty to God and his honor. We pray that they will repent and believe in the gospel. But hey, I'm preaching to the choir here. Sum it up. In the parable, the people rejected the king's invitation. They were destroyed, and new people enjoyed the feast. Israel rejected Jesus, God's Messiah, and their nation and their temple was destroyed. This opened the door for the Gentiles to come to God, just as he had always planned. Thank God that you have not declined, have not forfeited, have not rejected God's grace. For you, judgment is past. There is no condemnation. There is a seat for you at the eternal wedding feast of the Lamb. Amen.